hopes and aspirations of so many centered, as in the land of Israel. For Muslim, Jew, or Christian, the promise of deliverance is in one way or another inexplicably tied to this land. As Christians, and particularly as students of God's Word, we are more keenly interested in prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy, that God indeed has chosen Israel above all others to be a spectacle among all nations and peoples, that God has specially favored this land and its people, that they will be a light unto the world, and that Israel's crown jewel, Jerusalem, will be a city set high on a hill unto which all people will come and worship. This is the testimony, the natural counterpart to the more glorious arrangement that we aspire to. The blood of many a prophet, martyr, and Jew has been shed upon its soil, yet none as important as that of our Savior. Poetically, one might say that the stones do cry out. To those who listen, they testify of things past, present, and future. For the next 45 minutes, we hope to whet your appetite by taking you in sight and sound to this land of promise, to catch a glimpse of the past as it mingles with the present, and even more importantly, to look with our mind's eye toward the future. The locations we've included in this evening's program may be likened as touchstones to the rock of God's holy word. A number of brethren will soon experience Israel firsthand. Therefore, it is not our intention to preview every site. On the contrary, we have chosen only a few, which we hope will capture the essence of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, the holy land we love. Euphrates. The time finally came to pass when Israel would cross the Jordan and possess the land. Joshua sent two men to spy secretly the city of Jericho, and it was here in this city that Rahab hid them. Jericho is among the oldest cities still occupied in the land of Israel. But archaeological digs testify of many failed attempts to make this place prosperous and permanent. The many levels excavated leave clues to the numerous times that Jericho rose and fell, not the least of which occurred in Joshua's day. Joshua, full of faith, said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And so Israel crossed the Jordan dry shod, and the Lord delivered Jericho into their hands in a battle which was famed abroad even to this day. Eventually, the land was divided. Jericho was apportioned to the tribe of Benjamin. It was here that Elijah spoke the waters, and Elisha also crossed the Jordan dry shod. It was here that the waters were sweetened by Elisha. It was here that Zedekiah was captured as he attempted to evade Nebuchadnezzar. It was here that John the Baptist had his ministry, which reached its pinnacle with the baptism of Jesus. And it was here that a man of small stature, a chief tax collector, whose name was Zacchaeus, rose above the others when he saw who Jesus really was. Today, Jericho is a shadow of its past, being largely an Arab town with little prospect of a future, fulfilling a curse of the past. There are few places which have the distinction of being both a resort and, as it were, a place of death. For King Herod, Masada, which commanded an unprecedented view, served as a summer resort. No longer alive with the activities of its days of splendor, the archaeological remains of a frigidarium, tepidarium, and caldarium, that is, cold, warm, and hot baths, speak of a time when the pleasures of life were not denied those who were in a position to afford them. Yet Masada also speaks of a time when valor was conquered by sorrow. High upon this precipice, its fortifications served a sanctuary to nearly 1,000 Jews fleeing the iron legs of Rome. The name Masada has its derivation from the Hebrew words Masad and Masuda, meaning stronghold. As Jerusalem was aflame, the inexhaustible forces of Rome descended upon this last bastion of resistance. Unable to assault the mountain by ascending its narrow, winding, steep paths, Rome, under the direction of General Flavius Silvius, with forced Jewish labor, built still another of its engineering marvels, and a salt ramp, which rivals a mountain in itself. As the Roman army advanced toward the summit, its battering ram was set afire. Victory for the zealots seemed within reach, had it not been for an unfavorable wind, which caused the fire to change direction and spread across the mountaintop fortress. Lest they fall into the cruel hands of their predators, their only escape was to take the victory from the Roman sword by their own hands. Lots were drawn, and 10 set about their bloody task. All was quiet when Titus's forces made their entrance into that mountaintop sanctuary after nearly 3 years' siege. Between them and the victory lay the corpses of 1,000 faceless enemies. Today, every Israeli soldier is initiated upon this mountaintop to the oath, Masada must not fall again. Of the Judean desert, with its rough and unforgiving terrain, does the word oasis take on a very special meaning. The Judean desert, compared to the oasis Engedi, has been likened as one of the driest and most poisoned regions of our planet. It is no wonder, then, that David sought refuge from the wrath of the aging King Saul at this retreat. Alongside its flowing waters grow a variety of aromatic plants for which the area is famous. The goats, which are named after this location, are nearly always in eyesight. What was then a natural paradise sought for by men after a long journey, even now affords the same to a traveler of a different sort, the tourist. When Jerusalem is restored and the temple built, the prophecy of Ezekiel 47 speaks of the waters of life flowing out from the Temple Mount to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. Ezekiel 47:7. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even to Angolan. They shall be a place to spread forth the nets. But speaking of the southern reaches of the Dead Sea, we are told in 47:11, the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Unfortunately, places like Angadi serve the water needs of only a few, like a fountain in a desert. The need for fresh water for agriculture and daily needs on a countrywide basis is great, as demands for this precious resource continue to increase in Israel, in Jordan, and in Syria. The likelihood of war also increases, for water is a commodity which is a finite resource in an otherwise parched land. From the year-round snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon comes Israel's most abundant source of water. Three headwaters to the Jordan have their beginning in this northernmost part of Israel: the Hasban, Dan, and Banias. The Banias is perhaps most well known for its beautiful waterfalls and basins against and amidst a narrow and lush gorge. Unfortunately, the natural beauty of this location is scarred by its reputation as a place of worship to the Greek god Pan or Panias, hence the derivation of Banias. In earlier biblical times, it was also a recognized location for Baal worship when the area was known as Caesarea Philippi. The Jordan, or Yarden in Hebrew, has been used many times to illustrate the downward course of humanity. Starting from the lofty heights of Mount Hermon, the Jordan winds its way rapidly downhill as part of a rift valley, which is the lowest depression on Earth. From its upper reaches at Lake Beulah, 230 feet above sea level, only 6 miles south of Lake Galilee, it has dropped to 656 feet below sea level. At the Dead Sea, another 65 miles as the crow flies, or 150 miles as the Jordan winds about, it drops to the lowest point on Earth, nearly 1,300 feet below sea level. But the Jordan is also known to us as the location where John the Baptist had his ministry, which introduced the Messiah. Though born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, it was in this region that our Lord spent the greater portion of his ministry. Of other villages nearby, including Magdala and Gadarene, Capernaum was, biblically speaking, perhaps the most notable. It is believed that Capernaum was inhabited in the 1st century B.C. to about the 7th century A.D. It was the village nearest to the Jordan in that region, and unlike numerous other biblical locations whose whereabouts are not even remotely known, Capernaum is fixed by Scripture rather precisely. It is described described in the Bible as being lakeside, more particularly upon the shores of Galilee. And it is identified as a customs post near the political border between the territories of Galilee and Philippi. Most importantly, this was the home of those who would become Jesus' closest disciples. And it was here that he performed his most remarkable miracles and taught the multitudes, laying the groundwork for his eventual entry into Jerusalem. Disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" It was here that he brought forth the dead to life. Reading from the account of Luke 7, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, 'Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and unto another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, 'I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel.' And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." It was here that he fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Overlooking the Galilee, he would teach them what would become known as the Beatitudes.
Side of the murmuring sea of Galilee.
Representative Moses, were being ready for a work that was even greater than they had imagined. The antitypical Elijah would truly turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The Master spake of a heavenly kingdom whose work would extend not only beyond Israel, but to realms not even known. It was here, 2,000 feet above the plain of Jezreel, that they received the vision, which they would later pass on as they wrote of the gospel and the one who delivered it. Of all the sites in Israel, one stands preeminent, and nowhere else do holy places of the three monotheistic world religions lie so close together. Within the walls which have stood witness to the millennia of Israel's struggle for peace, there have been cries for blood and many tears shed. But the prophetic clock continues to advance as the Lord's appointed time approaches, when the splendor of the past will visit her again. But unlike a past marred with failed expectations, the promise of Messiah's kingdom is one which will endure forever. Under David, the greatest king Israel ever knew, God showed favor. But because of his transgressions, and because he had shed much blood, the Lord determined that Solomon, his son, should build the temple that David had longed to construct. The dream was David's. He had prepared abundantly for it, but the reality was to be Solomon's. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And in the 11th year, the 8th month, was the house finished, according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning Jerusalem, in the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that spare spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Where now stands the Dome of the Rock, once stood the temple, arrayed in beauty. Perhaps the most fitting remembrance lies not in what is seen there today, but the name given the temple mount by the Arabs, the Haram Esh-Sharif, that is, the noble sanctuary. Without compare, the temple was famed abroad, even so much so that the Queen of Sheba, representing Egypt in its day of glory, was captivated by its beauty and excellence. But Jerusalem, like its shadowy past, was again to fall prey to an unholy force. No sooner had Solomon died than Jerusalem became polluted by the likes of Athaliah and Ahaz. Though never regaining her former glory, there was a measure of consolation and favor during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. Christianity gained its foothold under Constantine in 326 AD, long after our Lord had made his triumphant entry in AD 33. But this form of Christianity was not patterned after our Lord's example. The simplicity of our Lord's ministry, and even his death, has been blanketed by the ornate trappings and vestments of a priesthood that sets itself above and beyond the people. In stark comparison to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the traditional Roman Catholic location of Calvary and our Lord's burial place, is the Garden Tomb. Where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is adorned with gold statues and ornate wood and stone carvings, there is a place which, in a quiet and unobtrusive way, proves that God has hidden much from the so-called wise and prudent. The Garden Tomb is situated northward beyond the reaches of the wall surrounding this bold city, hence fulfilling a requirement of the law that a dead body should not pollute the city. Rock ledge, in which is hewn a grotto or burial chamber, is a peaceful garden with an olive press. Instead of the oppressive odor of burning incense and vessels containing holy water, the fragrance of a freshly watered flower garden greets the visitor. Instead of the vain repetitions of rosaries, the faithful are found in quiet prayer. Nearby, upon a knoll, as if to testify, are three trees. Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where the vengeful anger of the mobs under the Prince of Darkness took the life and dignity of one who gave his all, that we should live. Yes, the stones do cry out, for upon this rock outcrop can be seen the face of a skull. History is careful not to forget, but too many people do. But the day will come when all will have to remember and believe. And what better testimony of this fact than that of our Lord's resurrection when Peter and John witnessed the empty tomb? or Mary's testimony of a conversation with a gardener. We'd like to close this service with the singing of a hymn, The Prospect, and we'll put the words up on the screen for you in a moment. Please bear with us. Ask someone to play the piano. Could someone find their way over there? We can maybe put a different like, flashlight.
Sister Ruth.
Sister Ruth. Thank you.
Brother Russ for taking us to the Holy Land. It was beautiful, inspiring, and I think it certainly increases.